Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get into it tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for today and the day that it means, how we celebrate the resurrection of your Son. And we think of the things he did on the cross when he died for our sins, for all those that have gone before us, and for those of us that are alive today, Lord. I thank you for that. I thank you for sending him, and I thank you for the love that you have for us, Lord. I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we go through the service and as we read from your word, Lord. I pray that you'd just give us insight and just help us to learn from your word, Lord. I pray you just give me clarity of thought and speech, that I would just present clearly exactly what you'd have each of us to receive tonight, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. All right. Tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 23. So if you open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 23, we're going to be in verses 32 through 43. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32 is where we'll start off. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32, the Bible says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me, whence thou come into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Tonight I'd like to look at the three crosses at Calvary. When we think of the cross, we think of many things. Most people think of just a symbol of the Christian faith. We think of the necklace that a lot of people wear around their necks. A lot of things maybe people have on their car windows, maybe. But the cross of Jesus Christ, you know, it's the cornerstone of our faith. It's the chosen symbol of the Christian faith. Whenever you think of, whenever you see a cross, automatically people connect that with the Christian faith or with Jesus or with at least with the church. So whenever the cross is thought of, it's kind of relating back to the Christian faith. Thank God we see it as an empty cross. You know, I know like if you're a Catholic or you go to a If you went to a Catholic church, you'd see that they still picture Jesus on the cross. I know I have some relatives that are Catholic, and whenever I see them, I know that that's what they have in their house. They have the cross on their wall. But as Christians, we can celebrate that the cross doesn't have Christ still on it. He was crucified on that cross, that's true, and that's what the cross was there for, was for him to be crucified on. But thank God that not only did he die on that cross, but because of the power of God, of the resurrection, we know that cross is now empty, and the purpose of the cross is now empty, and that we celebrate an empty tomb as well because of the resurrection. But what does the cross really mean to us? You know, is the cross in our experience, can it be more meaningful than like a nicely sculpted piece of wood that you'll see on a church, or that something that hangs on somebody's neck? The cross of Christ is God's final word as to the character and consequences of human sin, and of the wonder and the sacrifice of divine love, the divine love of God. Jesus went to the cross so that we, through his death and resurrection, might have a personal relationship with God, and that we might know the power in our lives. And when we think of the cross, we need to think of what Jesus did on that cross. It wasn't just him dying on that cross, but it's why he went to that cross. Why he died on the cross was for each of us. You know, those that had gone through this time period, if we think of the Old Testament, those that had passed away, looking forward to the cross and what Jesus would do on it, and those of us nowadays that look back on the cross and see that, you know, the cross was there so Christ could die on it. That way, our sins could be atoned forever. We wouldn't have to go to the temple, and we wouldn't have to constantly offer sacrifices. I talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning, that how in the Old Testament, how the Jews had to go, and they had to present a sacrifice, and blood had to be shed constantly. It was something that they had to repeat. They couldn't just do it once and have it be done. It was something that they had to constantly do. But because Jesus came as a sacrifice of all sacrifices, that wouldn't have to be done anymore. We wouldn't have to go to the church and offer a sacrifice every Sunday, because we know that Jesus was a sacrifice. The blood he shed on the cross took the place of all the lambs that were ever could be slain, and covered all of our sins, those that had looked towards him and offered those sacrifices, and those of us nowadays that look back on what he did and remember that we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore because we're trusting in the blood of Christ. You know, the Gospels contain a wonderful commentary on the cross and the words of Jesus himself spoken from the cross. I'd just like to look at seven sayings that are recorded through these verses and these verses we just read. They just kind of present the words of Christ themselves and what they mean and how those relate to us today and what we can think of those things and how we can apply them to our lives. The first word I'd like to look at in one of the first verses is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. So if we look at the words forgive them, there were many groups of people around the cross. If we think of that day, if we think of the afternoon that this was taking place, I imagine it was a big deal. There's probably hundreds and thousands possibly of people gathered around. If we think of the people, the Roman guards and the Roman execution crew that would have been there, that would have been taking the place of crucifying Jesus, those that would have been there mocking him, those probably stood at the trial and demanded that he be crucified and that he be put to death because of his claims to be the Son of God and the claims to be and the Messiah. And there was probably also those that were believing that didn't openly proclaim that they were his followers. Think of Demas, Joseph, who owned the tomb that Jesus would lay in. Those men that didn't openly follow Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't openly be his disciples. And then also those that were his disciples and those that were his followers that had followed him throughout all the times he traveled and been part of his ministry. So all those people were gathered there that day. Not only those people, but also those people that hadn't been born yet. Think of the generations that have come on since then and those of us that are alive today. All these things Jesus was thinking about when he's saying, Father, forgive them. You know, he would have looked out and taken in all the people that were there. He would have seen all those that hated him. He would have seen the religious leaders, the Pharisees, that were demanding that he be crucified because of everything he was saying was against everything that they believed and that they taught the people. He would have seen the Roman soldiers that were close by him, those that were actually putting the nails in his hands, those that were putting him on the cross, and those that were doing all the torture and all the things that took place that day. Jesus would have seen those. He would have seen his followers, I'm sure, as well, standing off in the distance, maybe some closer than others, just because many didn't want to be associated with him because they didn't want the persecution that he was receiving for themselves. You know, Jesus saw all these people in it. When he says, Father, forgive them, he didn't just mean the people that were openly crucifying, the Roman soldiers that were there, the people that were mocking him and asking for him to be crucified, and then his followers that weren't doing anything about it, that didn't take a stand against him, that they fled when he was in his time of torment. He's not just asking God to forgive all these people, but he's saying forgive them, encompassing every one of us. Every one of us that had lived up to that point, and every one of us that hadn't even been born yet. Jesus is asking God to forgive each one of us for the sins that were going on at that point and the sins that would come generations. You know, all these groups that were actively or passively by Jesus, whether they were actually those involved with killing Christ or those that were mocking him or those that were just standing in the distance doing nothing, you know, every one of us was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because of all of our sins, Jesus had to be crucified on the cross. He had to die on the cross because of all of our sins. The gospel writer simply wrote, they crucified Jesus. Who crucified him? Well, each one of us crucified Jesus. If we really think about it, it's the sins of each one of us that put Christ on that cross. Every one of us is equally guilty. The wonder of this word from the cross is that there is forgiveness. The biggest thing about Christianity is forgiveness. You know, Jesus died on the cross so each one of us would get forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness for the disciples who forsook Jesus and fled that night. Forgiveness for the evil ones who drove him to the cross. Forgiveness for the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. Forgiveness for those who betrayed him and those that left him. Forgiveness for every person who has ever sinned and made the mistakes that come with being a human and being a fallen human. You know, forgiveness for each one of those things. John restated this truth when he wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness has always been the hallmark of Christianity, following the great founder of Jesus Christ. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, showed this spirit when he was being stoned. Lord, he prayed, do not hold this sin against them. Non-Christians may have in their hearts the unforgiving spirit, but as we know better, we know that Christ forgave those that persecuted him, those that crucified him, and he forgave us. And as Christians, we need to have that same forgiving spirit. One of the greatest preachers of the early part of the 20th century, Dr. F.B. Meyer, said that in uttering this first cry from the cross, our Lord entered into that work of intercession which he ever lives to continue on our behalf. He thinks not of himself, but of others. He is occupied not with his own pain, but with their sins. He makes no threat, but instead offers a tender prayer of pleading intercession. That's what Christ did on the cross. We can imagine the agony that he was going through. We can't even comprehend the amount of suffering and amount of pain that Christ was going through on the cross. A Roman crucifixion was one of the most painful ways a human being could die. We don't even know all the details of everything that would have taken place as Jesus went through this process. Many men didn't even survive to the point of being put on the cross because of the crucifixion and everything that went along with it being so painful and so hard on the body. But as Jesus is there hanging on the cross in utter agony, what does he think about? He thinks about those that are around him, those that are killing him, those that are his followers, those that are mocking him, and everybody else, all of mankind. That's what's on his mind. You know, he's not wanting to be taken off the cross. He's not wanting the angels to take him away and not have to suffer this pain. He is wanting God to forgive each one of us and not to hold what was happening to him against us. He's wanting us to have forgiveness. Another thing I would like to look at is this, the next word. It says, let's see, in verse 43, if we look there, we just read it a minute ago, but in verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the word I'd like to think about is us. Jesus told this man, you will be with me in paradise. Yet the first word embraces all mankind with the scope of the dreadful act of crucifying Jesus. The second word narrows its focus to each single one of us, each single needy sinner. God not only sees the whole world, but he sees us made up of individuals. On that fateful day in history, it happened there were two thieves that were crucified alongside Jesus. This fact, just to give us a bit of color of the dark scene of what was going on that day, but it's a piece of evidence that what was happening was part of God's plan of salvation. There was the two men on the cross. We don't know what they had done. We don't know what crimes they had committed. We don't know the lives that they had lived, but we do know the decisions they made that day on that cross. There was one man on his left, one man on his right. And one was mocking him along with the groups of people. He was, saying, if you really are Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God, then you should be able to take yourself off the cross. And while you're at it, you should take us off the cross as well. And then the other man who was standing on the other, hanging on the other side, and these men were going through the same things that Jesus was going through. They were being crucified as well. But in his moment of agony, he's looking at this man that's on the other side of him, and he thinks that, this man doesn't deserve this. I committed this crime. I deserve this. This is my punishment for the crime that I committed. But this man didn't do anything wrong. Another thing to think about in this is even a couple days later, after Jesus has died, we'll read that some of the disciples even doubted that Jesus was the one that was to come. They say, I don't remember the exact wording, but they say that we thought this was going to be the one that was going to deliver Israel. And so they had doubt in this time. But a man that hadn't known Jesus, that hadn't been a part of his ministry, that hadn't even been a follower up until this time, sees what's happening to Jesus, and instead of thinking, well, this is happening, and this must mean that he's not the Messiah, he looks at him and thinks, well, this man is wrong. He must be the Son of God. He, I imagine, had heard of Jesus, but in his moment of despair, he looked to Jesus and realized that, this is the Son of God. He's doing all this for me. And because of that, he asked him to remember him when he goes and enters into his kingdom. And because of his faith, that man, once he died on that cross, went to heaven with Jesus. He didn't have the eternal damnation that the other man had because he didn't believe. But he had a great faith, and he believed Jesus Christ. So the second word really encompasses the fact that it's a personal salvation. What Jesus did on the cross was for each one of us. It was for you, it was for you, it was for me, it was for every one of us. It wasn't just for a certain few. It wasn't as many beliefs such as Calvinism believe that there's appointed people. The death Jesus died on the cross and the blood he shed was for each one of us. It wasn't just for a single particular person. It was for each one of us. So we need to remember that Jesus died on the cross for us. It wasn't for just the mighty people or the great heroes or the Christian faith. It was for each one of us. No matter what we've done in our lives, no matter how we're serving God, big or how small we see our ministry as. You know, Jesus died for each one of us. It wasn't just for a select few. Another thing to look at is that no man is beyond the hope of redemption. You know, this man had not done anything to serve Christ. I mean, his entire life had been spent doing, obviously, nothing of good. He obviously had been committing crimes and living a wicked life. And he was hanging on the cross. He had lived. But when he was on the cross, when he knew he was going to die, there was no hope of him, you know, getting off the cross and joining the disciples and serving God and getting baptized. That wasn't going to take place. So a man who is in the complete point of despair, he has no way of serving Christ with his life. He was at the worst, lowest point in his life. He still is shown redemption. You know, Jesus still gives him forgiveness. There was no way that he could have been able to be baptized. There's no works that he could have done that would make his life better or make his faith seem stronger. And so this kind of shows that not only that the salvation is not through our works or through baptism or through anything like that, it's through just the forgiveness of God and asking him for our forgiveness. But there's nobody beyond the point of no return. Once, no matter what you've done, no matter what we've done, whether our sins are great or our sins are small, nothing that we've done can keep us from being redeemed, from being forgiven by Christ. You know, this man had committed great crimes. I don't know what the crime was, but obviously he was a very wicked man. But Jesus still forgave him, and he still gave him that place in heaven. Okay. Another thing to think about is, as Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. The Persian word meaning paradise, it means a walled garden. When a Persian king wished to do one of his subjects a very special honor, he made him a companion of the garden, and he was chosen to walk in the royal garden with the king. It was more than an immortality that Jesus promised the thief, the man on the cross. He promised him that you will be with me in heaven. So not only are your sins going to be forgiven, not only do you have a place in heaven, but you will be with me. You'll have eternal companionship with the Son of God. This is what he was promising this man who was on the cross right next to him. So the word from the cross is the worst sinner may be saved. No matter how far we've gone from God, every single one of us can be saved and can be forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. So the next word I'd like to look at, the third word, if we look in verses 26 and 27, in John 19, 26 and 27, I have a couple different places in John 19, or in the book. So in John 19, verses 26 and 27, okay. In verse 26 of John chapter 19, and when Jesus said to his mother, the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto him, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took him into her home. So throughout the Gospels, each one of the Gospels gives an account of the crucifixion and of the resurrection. It's not just something that happens, of course, just in one of the Gospels that are given. But in John 19, we see this part of the account that's not necessarily included if we look back in Luke. But the second word of the cross ministers salvation to the penitent sinner, but the third word introduces us to the great implications of salvation. We think of the word love. It's the meaning by the cross. We know that John and Jesus' mother Mary was standing real close by at the cross, and when Jesus is being crucified, he looks down and he sees his mother, and he sees John, who we know was one of the disciples that was very close to the Lord. He's often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved him dearly, and they had a very close relationship. And so we think of this, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he still has love to not only those that are crucifying him and to all the people and all mankind. He is, even though he was obviously not born in sin, he was not born of his earthly father, but Mary was his mother. She was the woman that gave birth to him, the woman that had raised him all these years, and she was a very big part of his life. And so we see that the love that Christ had for her and the compassion he had for her, as she's standing there looking at Jesus, her son, her firstborn son, on the cross and seeing everything that's happening to him and knowing that he's going to die, and he's going to die a horrible death. We see that Jesus had love for her, and he had a very close relationship with his mother. One psychologist once said, there are two things that men want, power and love. You know, at the very heart of all our wanting is the love that Jesus gave us on the cross. This disciple that Jesus refers to is John. His gospel, the Gospel of John, contains many instances where we see that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And because of this, because of the close relationship that he had with John, we see that Jesus asked him to take care of his mother. We don't see that the rest of Jesus' siblings, because Jesus did have other siblings that were born of Joseph and Mary, we don't see that he gave them charge to take care of the mother, but we see that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was the one he gave charge to take care of his mother Mary, to make sure she was cared for, and make sure that now that Jesus was not going to be on this earth anymore, to make sure that his mother was cared for, and that she was loved, she was provided for. So the Gospels provide us only the briefest glimpse of the relationship between Jesus and Mary. You know, we don't know a lot about Jesus' childhood and his upbringing. We know a couple instances throughout the Gospels where it's recorded. But Jesus was the firstborn son, and he was, at this point, we believe that Joseph, his earthly father, had passed away. And so Jesus would have been the head of the family. He would have been the one that would take care of everything to deal with his family, with his mother Mary, and kind of the oldest of the children. And so he's kind of passing this on to John because he loves his mother and he has concern for her. Another thing that we see in the verses is that when Jesus is referring to her, he says, woman, he doesn't say mother. And we don't know exactly why that takes place. We know that he's not saying that as a derogatory term, that he's not calling her mother, he's calling her woman. But one thing that I've read and studied about is that there's a possibility that he didn't want her to necessarily continue to see him as her son. Yes, he was born of her, but he wanted her to see him as her Lord and as her Savior. You know, if she just kept looking at him as her son, then it would be more painful in a way for her to think that, you know, this is happening to my son. But he wanted her to see that, you know, that I'm your Lord, I'm your Savior. That way when she looked at him and looked at what was taking place on the cross, she could see that, you know, this is my Lord, this is my Savior. He's doing this for me. He's doing this for my sins, not only all the world's sins, but her personal sins. Jesus was doing this for her because he loved her just like he loved the rest of us. So the third word from the cross also reveals the relationship of Jesus with his disciple John, one that had been the closest to him. You know, it doesn't require a long explanation to know that what this meant. He knew that from that hour on that he would take care of Mary. He knew that the position that Mary had, that she was the mother of the Lord Jesus, and that he would take care of her because Jesus had that love for her, and he had that love for his disciple John. So we see that Jesus had forgiveness, and he had love for all the people that were there that day, those that were connected to him, and those that hadn't even born yet, those that of us that hadn't been come on the scene yet. Another thing we'd like to look at, the fourth word, if we look in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, another account of what's going on, Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there's a depth of feeling in this cry from his heart. You know, Jesus was the Son of God. He had always had a constant communion and a constant relationship with his Father. But at this point on the cross, we see it was about the ninth hour when everything was going on, the crucifixion was going on. So there's a depth of feeling in this cry from his heart. It's made intense by the darkness which had draped itself over this whole entire event, everything that was going on. And it's kind of symbolic that the sun couldn't shine. So for the three-hour period while Jesus was on the cross, there was complete darkness. There was no sun. The sun wasn't shining. It was complete darkness. And the reason was, during this three-hour period, you know, God himself had to turn his back on his son. You know, Jesus was bearing all the sins of the world on him at that point on the cross because of what he was doing and because of him taking on the entire sins of the world. You know, God himself couldn't look upon his son. We see that he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the darkness lasted 3 hours, and it was outward sign of the darkness that now wrapped itself around the soul of Jesus. Wave after wave of evil spread over his consciousness, and all the sin of the world, all the things that had taken place at that time, all the wickedness that had been in the world, if we think throughout the Old Testament, everything that had taken place that we read about, and every wicked thing that's taken place since then from every single mankind, all those sins were placed upon Jesus as he was there on the cross. He had to take each one of those sins, because if he couldn't take those sins and die for those sins, then then he couldn't provide redemption for each one of us. You know, every one of us, from the person that's done the wickedest thing to those that are just, not that any sin is worse than another, but from the wickedest man that's ever lived, clear to the simplest person, you know, God, Jesus Christ, had to take each one of our sins on him. So because of that, we see that God turned his back on him, and that had been the only time that Jesus had no communion with his Father. That relationship was temporarily broken as Jesus took the sins of all the world on him. The night before, Jesus told his disciples that in his hour of trial, they would desert him. But they said that they would follow him. They would said that they would all the way to the end. If we look in John chapter 16, verse 33, real quick. John chapter 16, verse 33. We'll see this account. And verse 33 of John chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's right, okay. But now at the moment of everything that was going on, you know, just as the disciples in the garden had turned their backs on him and they hadn't followed him, you know, Jesus felt, I imagine he felt the complete loneliness of the world. He knew his disciples, those that had followed him for almost 3 years now, those that had seen all the works that he had done and had followed him, they weren't following him now. Many had turned their backs from him. They were looking at him from a distance, I'm sure. Not that they had left the faith, but they weren't following him like they once were. And it would take, you know, time for them to get back to the point where they were really be able to be used of God, because they realized, you know, what Jesus had done and the power that he had. So not only did he see that his disciples, those that had followed him faithfully for 3 years, they weren't there with him. Now he doesn't have a relationship with his Father that he once had, because he has that time when God has to turn his back on him because of the sins that are on him. So if we think back to the Old Testament, whenever the sacrifice, think of the scapegoat that was banished into the wilderness, that essentially, per se, the sins of the people were placed on this scapegoat, and they were let go into the wilderness alone. They didn't have anybody with them. This is kind of what Jesus is facing at this point. You know, he doesn't have anybody with him. The entire world essentially has turned their backs on him. God himself can't look upon his Son. So this humiliation that he's taking place is part of the crucifixion that was going on. You know, he had to take on the entire sins of the world. And how Jesus felt as the loud cry broke from the dreadful silence of that moment, we cannot know. You know, we can't know exactly what Jesus was feeling at that point. We know that he imagined he felt the most loneliness you can ever feel, knowing that, you know, you are the Son of God, but God himself can't look at you. He can't even look at you because of what you're doing, because of what you're taking on yourself, because of what you have to do, because you love the people so much. So we see that the next thing we see is in the fifth word of first. If we look in John 19, 28, and again, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but just for reference, I'm going to go to all these passages. John 19, verse 28. In John chapter 19, verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be filled, he saith, I thirst. So hours of torture on the cross took a tremendous toll on the body of Jesus. You know, execution by crucifixion wasn't a sudden death. It wasn't a quick death. It was a very long, drawn-out death. Essentially, the person hung on a cross until they died. It was a matter of time, whether it was quick because their body just couldn't handle it, or whether it just took a long, long time. A lot of the process was that they would become dehydrated. They were out in the sun because of the torture and torment on their body. Their body became dehydrated quicker. And just the wounds and everything that was going on had his body just inflamed and in fever. And so he says he thirsts. Another part of the crucifixion, Jesus knew that he had to meet the prophecies. Everything he took place that day had to be exactly what the prophecies said throughout the Old Testament. The 22nd Psalm, let's see, the prophetic 22nd Psalm, which anticipated our Lord's passion of this condition, says, I am water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. So our Savior's suffering was... another thing to think about is Jesus had earlier refused to drink a drugged wine that was given to people that were going to be executed. We're usually given this that way they wouldn't have as much pain or much suffering when they went through the process. It was a mixture of wine and gall, and it was commonly given to criminals before execution, it was kind of to ease their suffering. Christ likely refused this drink, knowing that its bitter taste meant that it was a poison. So a lot of what would take place is that not only would this relieve their pain, but it's possible that this could also cause them to die easier. And this is just based on some things I've studied. But he knew that he had to die by his blood being shed. He knew that he couldn't have anything else that would ease his pain, that would cause him to die of another instance. Jesus knew that he had to die on the cross, and he had to shed his blood. And he made sure that he followed to a T exactly what the prophecy said. That way his legacy would be laid out, and that way the salvation could be through him and through his blood. Now that his mission was almost complete, his cry of thirst could be met with a sponge dipped in vinegar. And in fact, it was necessary that his lips should be moistened, because we know that there's a few words that he still had to speak before he could finish his crucifixion. And closer to the end of the day of the crucifixion that's taking place, if we look in John chapter 19, verse 30, just a couple of verses away. John chapter 19, verse 30. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Like to look at is it's finished. Jesus said it's finished. Everything that he needed to do, everything that the prophecies foretold that would happen to the Messiah, everything as far as his ministry on earth, that was coming to a close. Everything that he had to do as far as the crucifixion, his blood had to be shed, all the prophecies had been met. He had taken the sins of the earth on himself, and because everything was met, it was now time for him to give up his ghost. Another thing we should think about is the fact that no matter what happened to Jesus, he had the power to lay down his life. Nobody could just take it from him. He knew that when it was time for him to die, he could give up the ghost of his own power. And knowing that it needed to happen, has taken place, he says it is finished, it's complete. Everything that needed to take place for mankind to be redeemed, for us to have that salvation, for the sacrifice to be made, had taken place. So we see that everything he needed to do is complete. Jesus' ministry is now coming to an end. His life, as it is on earth, is now coming to an end. The sacrifices that need to be made has been done. So the word from the cross said, finished, to the rituals of the Jewish religion. There's nothing wrong with the things that have been given by God. All the religious things that the Pharisees have been doing, the laws that we know the Pharisees not only kept to the extreme, where they didn't completely follow the scriptures, but all that had taken place was coming to a close. The Old Testament temple, as we know, that the separation curtain was going to be rent in twain when Christ died. Everything that had taken place in the Old Testament was coming to a close. And Jesus said, all that is complete. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices. There doesn't need to be any more of these rituals. This is just coming to a close. My ministry on earth is coming to a close. And because he's dying on the cross and he's giving up the ghost, that is all finished. Jesus is saying that essentially everything is finished that needed to take place. So the word here tells us that there's nothing left for man to do. There's nothing that needs to be added to salvation. There's nothing that needs to be taken away. Everything Christ has done on the cross is everything that needs to take place. So as we're coming to a close here, the seventh thing, if we look in Luke 20, verse 46, so back in Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 46, Luke 23 and verse 46, and it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." So we see that, as we talked about, Jesus said he had the power to lay down his own life. Now that he knows everything is complete, everything that he needed to do has been done. And because of that, he knows that it's time for him to lay down his life. It's about time for him to give himself to the Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit." You know, the first word of the cross we talked about in the beginning addressed the Father. He said, "Father, forgive them." That's how he began. These seven things we're talking about tonight was for forgiveness. We talked about love. We talked about everything that he's done for us and how everything is now completed. You know, the seventh word from the cross is, in fact, a quotation, 31 and verse 5. "It was composed by David when in some great trouble he put his trust in God." You know, Jesus could identify himself with David's affliction and the anguish of his soul, having been treated with utter contempt by his enemies and deserted by his friends like David was. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You know, this speaks of his confidence in God. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. Jesus never doubted that. No matter what happened in his life, no matter how many people didn't follow him or didn't believe him, no matter how many times the Pharisees attacked him, or what happened to him as he got persecuted and as he was placed on that cross. You know, he knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew the mission he had on this earth. And he knew now that it was completed. Everything he needed to do has been done. And because of that, he knew he could lay down his life and know that because of what he did and because of the resurrection that would be coming in a few days, that man had been done. And all mankind would have to do is just trust in that, what had taken place that day. And that's all we have to do today. We just need to trust in what Christ did that day on the cross. Not only in that, but also a few days later, as we talked about today's Resurrection Sunday, that he rose from the grave. So not only did he suffer these afflictions, and then he died a great death on the cross, but 3 days later he rose. And because he died on the cross, because he died, and because he arose, we can have that salvation. All we do have to do is just believe that that's who he was, accept him as our Savior, and ask him for forgiveness of our sins, just as that man that was next to him on the cross did. That's what we have to do today. You know, there's nothing complicated about it. There's no procedures or baptisms or anything like that we have to go through. We are simply trusting in Christ's blood, just as the blood that was offered in the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament was what they trusted in and what they looked forward to when they looked at the cross. We now can look back and see the cross. You know, it was 2,000 that Jesus died on that cross, but we know that because what he did that day, not only did he cover the sins of all the people that had lived and died before him, and those lived and died since then up until now, but we can trust in that as Christians today and know that because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the love he had, the forgiveness he showed, and the faith that he had, and who he was and what he did, that we can have that same salvation for each one of us today. And so that's just kind of my challenge for us today. Remember, today is Resurrection Sunday. It's coming to a close, but not only the cross, but he arose, and we need to remember that that's his mission on life, what he did, and that the commission that he would give to the disciples in a few days after this, that we need to go to the world and tell them of what Christ is, who Christ is and what he did, and the salvation that we can have through him, and tell them that there's nothing complicated about it. There's no things that we have to do. There's no works that we have to commit. It's just simple faith in Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did on that cross, and that he rose again, that will get us to heaven, and it will give us that eternal salvation. There's nothing else to it, nothing to add, nothing to take away. It's just that faith in Christ and what he did on the cross.